Okay, Psalm 119, we'll read beginning in verse 65, a couple of the sections, so a couple letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each eight verses of this psalm begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So 65 through 72, for example, each line begins with the same letter. Psalm 119, 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in the law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of my mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be happy or be glad, because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. O may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me. Even those who know your testimonies, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. As I was reading this beforehand and thinking about these words and how God's providence and God works in our lives and in the life of examples that we see in the Old Testament as we study 1 Samuel. But think of these words. These few words start in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. In other words, if things would have been good, while things were good, I go astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. A few verses later, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Remembering that in God's goodness, sometimes it means we're afflicted in that. And it's for our good. It's good for me that I was afflicted. It's good for me that I've had hard times. It's good for David that Saul pursues him and tries to kill him. That's a good thing. Because before that, or without that, we might go astray. Grasp that as we go forward. Okay, so we're in 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 19 today, which is, it's a hard chapter. It's not hard to figure out what it says. It's pretty straightforward. The hard part is dealing with the implications of some of the things that it says. As we go, and especially toward the end of the chapter, what does this all mean, and what does it mean What does it mean? Commentators are all over the place on what it actually means, even though it's pretty clear what it says. And so we'll get to that towards the end of the time today. Chapter 19 isn't very long, but where we are, remember, is that this is the case where what's going on here is that Saul is still the king, but God has told him that he is no longer going to be the king. God has torn the kingdom away from him. And so in chapter 16, we see that section where it says, I'll just read it. Chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed or turned away from Saul, and a harmful, or many of your Bibles will say evil spirit from the Lord tormented or terrorized him. So Saul, after God says that he's going to leave Saul, or that he's going to tear the kingdom away from him, or he has torn it away, this is what happens. The Spirit of God leaves him. The Spirit of the Lord leaves him, and he sends a harmful spirit to terrorize him. That's still going on here. So then we had the story of David and Goliath. Remember that the weapons don't matter because the battle belongs to the Lord. And now in chapter 18, right after the David and Goliath story, chapter 18 is about how all of the people of Israel, including Saul's kids, two of them anyway, love David, and yet Saul is making David his enemy. So that was chapter 18. So we'll pick up in chapter 19, verse 1. So Saul has just said, basically, that David is his enemy continually, or chapter 18 says that. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants. Now, this is important. Remember, we left it where Jonathan and Saul's, Jonathan has a covenant with David, and Saul's servants, that would be his officials in his government, they think highly of David. Okay? So they think highly of David. And Saul spoke to Jonathan and his son and to all his servants, that would be to all his officials, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David. So this shouldn't be unexpected, right? Jonathan's made a covenant with David. He's Saul's son. He thinks the world of David. They're soulmates, really. And he comes to David and he says this: Saul, my father, is seeking to kill you. Okay. So, therefore, be on guard in the morning. So it seems that it's not just a general statement here that Saul is now going to, at some point in the future, kill David. He's got a specific plan in mind here that apparently Jonathan knows about, because he says, be careful in the morning, right? So something's coming about in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. So they have... There's a little more there than we see in this simple summary, but Jonathan apparently knows where David's going to hide, and so this shows how Jonathan and David trust each other, and David trusts Jonathan, because he tells him to go out and hide in the field, and then I'm going to talk to my dad close to where you are, the one who's trying to kill you. That's what I'm going to do, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And if we were to put that into today's language, it actually kind of almost reads like this. It almost reads like you could say it this way. And I'll see what's up, what's up. I'll see what's up, and I'll tell it to you. I mean, it almost reads like that, really close. So I'm going to find out, and I'm going to tell you. I'll see what's up, and I'll tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David." So they're out in the field now, close to where David is. And he says, "Don't sin against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you." That's a way of saying that David has been, in everything David's done, he's been loyal to you. Whatever reason it is for you wanting to kill him, it's not because of anything that David has done. David has not sinned against you, and what he has done has been good for you. Remember that Saul got upset with David when he gets credit for killing tens of thousands. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. And in the last chapter, we see that when this harmful spirit comes upon David, or upon Saul, he wants to kill David. He throws his spear at him. He becomes fearful of David because the Lord is with David. So it's not anything that David has done. It is just that because he's been faithful in everything he's done, he's afraid of him because he knows he's going to lose the kingdom. And he knows that the Lord is with David. "For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine." That's referring to the Goliath story. "And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" So, Saul's got a specific plan to kill David. It's supposed to happen now, probably. And then Saul listens to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he will not be put to death." So Jonathan is persuasive, or Paul is persuaded by this, and he seems reasonable. He listens to the argument, and it seems to make sense to him. And so Saul acts on it. The problem with Saul is that even though he seems reasonable at times, whenever this harmful spirit comes upon him, at least at those times, he becomes unpredictable, or maybe it is predictable, but it's like he becomes a madman. Then Jonathan called David, so he's able to get David back, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. So if he couldn't hear, whatever he couldn't hear, he reported, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was again in his presence as before. So everything's back to normal now. Remember that David had been serving among Saul's officials, probably like the Secretary of Defense, or in these times, this was, anybody know what our Secretary of Defense used to be called? Not Mad Dog Madison. Very good. Secretary of War. That's probably more like what David was. He's the Secretary of War, because that's all they're doing is fighting against the Philistines, right? So David was like that, and then in the last chapter, when Saul gets, after he goes into a rage, really, he sends him out to become like a field general again. So he's demoted him, essentially. But now he's back, apparently, in Saul's good graces, because Jonathan has spoken well of him and convinced his father that all is well with David. He's not against you. He's very loyal to you. So don't worry about it. And Saul's convinced, and he brings him back. Verse 8, "And there was war again." Okay, so And David went out and fought with the Philistines. So David goes out because he's successful and fights. And struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. And then this is what happened. And then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre in hand. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. Now, if you were here last week, you're probably going, we just read that, right? Didn't we just read that? That Saul, the harmful spirit comes upon him, and he's got a spear in his hand, and David's playing the lyre. He's got the lyre in his hand, and then Saul throws the spear at him and says, I was going to pin him to the wall, basically, right? Same thing. Well, it is exactly, almost exactly. I mean, it's very similar to the thing that happened in the last chapter, which again points out what's going on here when this harmful spirit, or most of the translations will say evil spirit, as we discussed last week. ESV says harmful spirit from Yahweh came upon Saul so that he throws the spear at him. What's different about this account from last week's, from chapter 18, is that when the harmful spirit came upon him in chapter 18, he first, as the ESV says, raved. Other versions say prophesied. Okay, just bringing that to your mind again, that there's a range of meanings of the word for prophesy, as we spoke about last week. And in chapter 18, that is part of this. That is part of what happens in the case where the harmful spirit comes upon Saul. He raves, and then he throws the spear against him. He raves or he prophesies, depending on your version. And David fled and escaped that night. So David has escaped, and Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. So we don't know how long the interval is here, but now David is with his wife, Michal, who's she? Anybody? Saul's daughter, right? Okay, so he's there in his house, and Saul sends messengers to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. Real quickly, I'm reading from ESV, as you know, so look at verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. So ESV, in the what I just read, who's going to kill David? Saul, okay? What does a New American Standard say? Anybody have it? Or an NIV? So it says, NIV says something like this. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to put him to death. Right? So there's a little bit of a difference between the translations, and you can't really tell who is to put David to death. But the NIV and New American Standard have basically worded it like the messengers are going to put him to death. And the ESV is worded it that he is going to put him to death. That means Saul is going to put him to death. And you can't tell exactly from the verbal form that's there who it's talking about, but ultimately it is Saul. I think that's where ESV is coming down. Ultimately it's Saul who is going to put him to death one way or another. I actually like the way the NIV and New American Standard read better because of what comes up ahead. So Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So again, there's She either knows from the presence of the messengers what's going on, or she has inside knowledge from the family and the advisors what's going on, but she knows this. Those messengers are out there watching, and if you don't get out of here tonight, you're going to be dead. They're not here just observing. They're doing more than that. So Saul's daughter, who loves David, also appears to know about this plan in some way, or she's figured it out. She knows her father well enough to know what's going on. And if you don't escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Okay, so David gets away, no problem, right? Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair on its head and covered it with clothes. Okay, verse 13. Does anybody have anything different from that? Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. Who has something different from that? Pardon? Idol. NIV says idol? Somebody else has household god, right? Anybody else have anything else? Okay, so in the place of image, NIV, New American Standard, have either idol or household god, as do almost all of the translations that are considered more literal. So the question then is, the big question is, why do they have a household god? Why does David have that in his house? Okay. Other questions are, well, what does it look like? Right? Must be pretty big. So let's just deal with the word that's image in ESV and idol in NIV and in New American Standard household god. Okay, so that word is it's not quite sure where that word originally came from. But anybody remember the story of Rachel and Jacob and Leah as they fled from Padan Aram? What happens? Anybody want to talk about that one? Remember it? Rachel stole the household gods from Laban, her father, right? And had them hidden in the saddle on her camel, right? This is the same word here. So there are other places where it's used, and the good news or bad news is it's always pretty clear that it's a household god. Okay? So that's the easy part. The harder part is, why does David have one in his house? I looked through this passage. It doesn't say. It doesn't say. But we do know that the people all around this region, the Canaanites, Philistines, everybody's got household gods, and in Israel they show up from time to time. In a few different places, people keep household gods to help them with certain things. Now, because David's not really mentioned, it's not mentioned that it's his household god, but it's Michal who takes the household god. It's in his house, though. And she's the one that puts it down there. That it's thought that it's probably her. David's not worshiping a household god. But there's one in his house. And it appears that it's large enough that it's about the size of a person, because she can put it in the bed, put something on its head to pretend that it's him. So it's a pretty big item where we saw with Rachel, it's not anything like that. Those are little, like, action figures that people have had back then. And often, if you ever go to Israel, go to the Israel Museum, and you'll see these. They were around. They're around the Middle East. All these little figures that they've discovered and from archaeology that are likely what we're talking about here, household gods. However, it appears that some of the gods are not that way. When the it's a different word used here, but when the Philistines, when the Ark of the Covenant comes into the temple of the Philistines, their gods fall over, right? And break. So they're pretty big, most likely. So there appear to be a variety of things that are covered by this word, but it is some kind of a, almost certainly some kind of an idol or some kind of a household god that's in David's house. And Michal puts it there, and she uses it to substitute for David. In the second part of that verse, verse 13, and she put a pillow of goat's hair on its head. Now, I know you're going to have all kinds of things, right, for this word. What do you have besides pillow? Quilt? Covering? I didn't hear that last one. Garment? The problem with this word is it only shows up here and then like a couple of verses later, and that's the only place it's ever used. So it's not really clear what it's meant. It appears to be based on a word, similar word to things that are like nets or netting or woven things. And so it's not quite sure what it means. But it is something made of goat's hair that they were able to put on the head, maybe to look like hair or something like that. Not quite sure what it is. But she puts it there. And covered it with, so she puts the idol there and she covers it with the clothes, puts this thing of goat's hair on its head. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Okay, so he's laying in bed, or lying in bed, it appears, or the idol is. And Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in bed, that I may kill him." Okay, so this little part right here is why I like the New American Standard and NIV better on what it says above about who's going to kill him. I kind of get the idea that Saul is telling his messengers, so you guys heard that he was sick and you didn't go kill him. If you guys can't get it done, let me do it. Okay? Go bring the whole bed here if you have to, and I'll kill him. Right? So if you want to do a job right, you got to do it yourself. So bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image or the idol was in the bed with the thing of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me this way or thus, and let my enemy go so that he escapes?" So Saul, what's happened here, since everything was good with David and he brought him back, the harmful spirit from the Lord has come upon him. He's tried to kill him, and Saul now sees him as its enemy again. He is unpredictable. And Michal answered Saul, and this is what she said. "He said to me," that would be David said to me, "let me go, why should I kill you?" So she's got this plan. David escaped. She's got her excuse she can give to her dad. David told me that he would kill me if I didn't let him go, so he did. So David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went out and lived at Naiot. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naiot in Ramah." Okay, so David has escaped, and he's fled clear to Ramah, which is like 2 miles away. Okay, so 69th, 57th, 41st. He's down on 41st Street somewhere, okay? David has fled that far from Gibeah, which is where Saul lived. Gibeah, Saul. He's at Samuel. He's with Samuel, the prophet, who is also not very far away from Saul, as Saul's trying to kill the guy that Samuel has anointed back at the beginning of chapter 16, and also the one who told Saul, "By the way, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you." But Saul's afraid of Samuel also, but he's not too afraid to go and track him down because he wants to kill David. So David shows up at Ramah, a couple miles away, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. So Samuel is there, and Saul, and they came and they lived in Naiot. Now, it's not, I think all of the major translations that we have say Naiot here. More recently, scholars think that this probably is not the name of a proper place. But it is like an encampment or outside of the city, like in the field or in the pasture lands. So David's living in some kind of a camp outside of the city by Ramah. The word is plural, so the idea here is that whatever they were, there were several of them, and David is living in one of those outside, or he's come to one of those outside of the city of Ramah where Samuel is. So you could read, "And behold, David is living in one of the camps by Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. So he sends messengers again. "And when they saw the company of prophets," by the way, prophets may have lived in camps also as well. And so that's part of this. "And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them," let's just pause there for a minute. Okay, so last week we talked about this having to do with prophecy. This is a word, in English we have very specific things we think about prophecy and that we think about prophets. Somebody who speaks for God, right? That's what we said last time. May or may not include telling something about the future. Doesn't necessarily have to, but it may. This was the definition that I gave you last week. And the reason I'm doing it again this week is because there is such a huge variation in the way scholars view this whole passage, that it's important that we get the difficulty in understanding what this says. It's pretty clear what it says, and remember that the most important thing is we have to pay attention to the context to get any idea of the meaning of the words. I mean, with words outside of context, as we described a few weeks ago with the word pitch, without context, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about if I say the word pitch, right? So prophesy has a range of meanings as well, and good scholars come down on different places on what is going on here. But this is from a definition from a Hebrew lexicon. We would probably call a dictionary, but it's in another language, of what the word prophecy means. This is from Brown Driver Briggs. In its oldest forms, prophesy means religious ecstasy with or without song and music. Okay, so in its oldest form, it means that. It also definitely means that, by the way, outside of the people of Israel, in this region. Okay, later, so that's what it means in its oldest form, essentially religious instruction, saying God's word, almost like teaching, with occasional predictions. So that's the definition. That's the idea that's meant here with somewhere in that range, probably, in that broad range is what's going on here, and scholars disagree about what this means. So, back to verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to David, and when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Okay, so one of the things that there were groups of prophets, we tend to think of prophets this way, that we've got Ezekiel, we've got Jeremiah, we've got Jonah, and to a large degree they function by themselves, speaking for the Lord, right? Well, there were also groups of prophets. Okay. So when it says here that they saw the company of prophets, it would be a group of prophets. And it's not sure exactly what they're doing, but it appears that they may have been learning to interpret God's word when they were in these groups, as at least part of what they did, learning God's word, and so that they can be prophets if they know what it says. At least some of that, but they're prophesying here, it says. So this group of prophets is prophesying. And they usually had a head person. They had a leader of their group. And that's what we have here with Samuel. Samuel's leading this group of people as they're prophesying. And when Saul's messengers come up to them, the Spirit of God comes on them. The Spirit of God comes upon the messengers of Saul, and so they also prophesied. So does this mean that they were speaking for God? They were certainly influenced by the presence of God's Spirit. Whatever they were doing, that's what they were doing. So, scholar, this is the wide range that comes across here with scholars. Some will themselves translate this, and they began to prophesy ecstatically. So buying completely to the idea that throughout this whole thing, what's happening is the prophets are kind of whipped into some kind of a frenzy, and everybody's participating. So the group of people is there, everybody's doing it. On the other hand, you have something that says, no, that's not, scholars that say, no, that's not it at all. That's not what's happening here at all. There is no negative connotation to this at all. This is that they are prophesying the way that we would normally think of prophesying, just as a group. They're like you, almost like you would have in, although it may not have been quite as organized, almost like you would have in 1 Corinthians when Paul tells the people, hey, if prophets are going to speak, let's do it orderly. You can have more than one. You can have several, okay, that are going to speak. So you have people that are scholars who are all over the place on this, and the fact that it says the Spirit of God came upon them, mean there's no negative connotation to that whatsoever, and there can't be. Okay, it doesn't mean anything that we would that the old way of thinking about ecstatic prophecy would be. Okay, so there are wide There's a wide range there of thinking about that. So let's go through it, and then we'll keep talking about it, okay? Is that everybody comfortable? Hopefully not everybody's comfortable, because I think it's easy to understand what it says. We have to pay attention to, and if it's easy now, it's going to get harder in a minute. When it was told to Saul, verse 21, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. Okay, second time. And Saul sent messengers a third time, and they also prophesied. So every time Saul sends somebody, they prophesy. And if you want a job done right, then you got to do it yourself. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth," or in the camp, "at Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. And thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now is everybody comfortable? So what is going on here? I tend to go with the scholars who say this about that initial reaction, okay, that whatever this is, and we may not have anything to relate it to, it is God's Spirit who is at work, and the prophets are there actually prophesying in that way, okay, in some way that we may or may not understand exactly what's going on, okay? But not that it is some kind of ecstatic frenzy that they've worked themselves into. I don't think that, okay? But as we go down further now, it says, okay, all three groups come. Whatever it is, God has influenced them. Earlier places, it's to accomplish things when God comes upon people to accomplish things that he wants them to accomplish. But we get to this part in verse 23, we'll start there, or we'll go there with Saul. So let's take a look at what it says, and then figure out what's going on with Saul. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. So what we had in Saul has prophesied before. So let's go back to that real quickly. This is chapter 10. So let's go back to chapter 10 and talk about what happened the first time that Saul prophesied. Chapter 10, verse 9, beginning at verse 9. So this is after Samuel has anointed Saul, and Samuel tells Saul that I'm going to give you a new heart, and you're going to prophesy when you leave here. So then this is right after he leaves. Chapter 10, verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, this is Saul now, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, which is where Saul just came from, right? Behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, okay, so he was with prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man from the place answered, "Who is their father?" Which probably means, "Who is their leader?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" So what happened there? The Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and he prophesies like the other prophets do. Okay? Similar to the other prophets that are there. Like the messengers of Saul seem to do. Right? Whatever they're doing, whatever the prophets are doing, the messengers come and do the same thing. Okay? Saul earlier, when the Spirit of God came upon him, did the same thing that the other prophets were doing. Some suggest here that that means in chapter 19, that when it says a Spirit of God came upon Saul, that it means the harmful Spirit of God, the harmful Spirit sent by God came upon Saul. I think the author would have said that if that's what he meant. Right? Because he hasn't hesitated to say it every time before this, if that's what it was. The harmful Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and he raves or prophesies, and he throws the spear, and he tries to kill David, and he seems to go mad. So, as I just read the text here, as we just read the text, what does this say? Who comes upon Saul? Anybody? Verse 23. Spirit of God. It doesn't say the harmful spirit from Yahweh. It says the Spirit of God comes upon him. So we have all kinds of times in life where the Spirit of God works in our lives and in other lives. And what happens? Some of us are responsive to that. Some of us are not responsive to that. Some people, when they hear the message of God or the Spirit of God working, respond to that. Some people respond negatively to that. They don't like it. Just think about people who you ever wonder why people react so strongly against the Word of God? Why do they react so strongly against the Word of God? It's not just simply, "I don't believe that." It's not only don't I believe that, I hate that idea. I can't stand the idea that that God is there. Well, this says the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and it appears that he reacts much differently than the other prophets did. It doesn't mention anything about them stripping off their clothes and becoming like crazy people, like it does with, like what happens with Saul here. So back in chapter 10, when the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, he gets a new heart, he prophesies like a normal prophet. Now he seems to have gone mad, right? He seems to have gone crazy. And not only has he gone crazy, he seems to have lost control of who he is. I guess that would be going crazy. But in one way. But this is what he does. He too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and he lay naked all that day. Or it doesn't have to say he too stripped off his clothes. It could mean he also stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel, and he lay naked all that day and all that night. And that seems strange, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to be that he has the same control as the other prophets do over what they do. So let's go a little bit farther in this discussion about prophecy. So that's believe me, the scholars are all over the place in that. Some people do this. Everybody was doing this ecstatic prophecy. Some say no, it's only Saul that behaves weirdly, and then there's, well, then it is it this evil spirit or the harmful spirit or what's the deal with Saul in trying to explain why that is. I think it makes sense just the way it says it. That the author didn't put harmful spirit there because Saul is reacting differently to the Spirit of God than he did originally, when the Spirit of God comes upon him originally. What's changed is Saul, right? And even though the Spirit of God comes upon others and they behave in a certain way, he behaves differently when the Spirit of God comes upon him, like we see today in different contexts. So, prophecy. Old Testament and New Testament, one of the things that we need to consider for today, because I haven't seen any prophets behave like Saul, or like the other prophets. We don't have groups of prophets going around. Does prophecy mean the same thing here in the Old Testament as it does in the New Testament? Well, when we think of prophets, we think of people like Ezekiel, right? So let's turn to Ezekiel real quickly. Ezekiel, right before Daniel. Let's turn to Ezekiel 2 as we look at things from prophets. Ezekiel 2, 1 to 4. So this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. So the Spirit somehow affects Ezekiel, tells him to stand up, and then he helps him stand up, right? And I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" So I'm going to stop there. So throughout the prophetic writings, we get that. We get, "This is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord," right? So we get that saying here with prophets like Ezekiel that we're used to. So let's turn back a little. You don't have to turn. It's probably on the same page. It might be the next page. Chapter 3 of Ezekiel, verse 16 and following. So this is talking about prophets the way we normally think of them, that they write and they speak for God. 3:16 to 21. "Now it came about at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me.'" See? So Ezekiel is told that he's supposed to warn the people. Verse 18. "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked man from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man will die or shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took the warning, and you have delivered yourself. So the authority is there. God tells Ezekiel, you warn them. If they listen, they're going to save their lives. If they don't listen, they're not. But if you don't warn them, what? It's on your head. So their blood's in your hands. So they are under obligation, the prophets, to speak a certain way. However, God essentially warns Ezekiel, don't back down, right? So the prophet has the ability not to say what God said. So the prophet is under what the prophet says, he decides, he controls what he says in one way. It is this. Ezekiel can choose not to say what God said. So sometimes the prophets don't speak things correctly, and there are examples of prophets that do not speak exactly what God says. Now, later, Jeremiah, for example, God says things like, hey, don't believe the prophets. They're speaking from their own, they're speaking what they want to say. If somebody says to you, I had a dream, don't believe them. Okay, so there are prophets and they're called prophets. So that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's a book, Revelation is the book that says, hey, this is a book of prophecy. Right? That's what this is. And scholars here, I'm going to quote a couple of different ones. One is William Mounts, who happens to be one of the best New Testament scholars around, best Greek scholars around, says, prophecy primarily denotes an authoritative speaking for God. He's talking about the New Testament now. Authoritatively speaking for God. Wayne Grudem, who has published a book called Systematic Theology, and it's quite a few people here have probably read it, says that in the New Testament, it's really the apostles who fill the role of prophets in the Old Testament, the ones who speak for God and write for God, and it is them that they are the ones that do this in the New Testament, and prophecy is something different from that. But just as an example, let's look at 2 Peter real quickly. 2 Peter 3, and I'll read 1 and 2. And we're not going to finish this whole discussion today, so we'll pick it up next week from here. So here's one of the things that Grudem says that shows that Old Testament prophets or New Testament apostles are the people that are counterparts of the Old Testament prophets. This is 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, okay, and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. So that's an example of what Grudem says, not Gruden, that's a football guy. What Grudem says shows that what's going on in the New Testament, they're the ones, the apostles are the ones who write what God says. They were also the ones that were given the authority like the Old Testament prophets have when they wrote in the books of the prophets. So I'm sorry I have to end there, but we'll pick this up again next time, right from here, the end of this chapter, then we'll move on to...